Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. Now I say each weekday afternoon, that's usually the case. Tomorrow is Thanksgiving and we won't be taking any calls tomorrow. We will be playing a recorded program, a best of program tomorrow at this time and also on Friday. And that's to accommodate the plans of some of the stations that carry the show. So we're going to take Thursday and Friday off from live broadcasting and play recorded broadcasting. That means that today is the last live program of the week, and if you want to get on before the weekend, then you should probably try to call within the coming hour. And the earlier you call, the more likely it is that you'll actually be on the program. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is James calling from Watsonville, California. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I had a question. I've been debating or having a discussion with my brother-in-law over email about the Bible. Mm-hmm. And he seems to be a King James only fanatic, I guess would be the best way to describe him. His argument is that, you know, it's the only version that is that hasn't been corrupted. And he believes every other translation or every other version of the Bible, including the New King James, has some sort of defect or corruption to it. So I was hoping if you could maybe speak to that. Is there any credibility to that? What is, what is the King James translation, what manuscripts is it based on versus some of the newer translations like the New American Standard? And I'll listen for your answer on the air if that's okay.
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 Glad to talk about that.
Thank
you for your call, James.
Yeah.
All right. Bye now. Well, the King James only people really don't have any ground to stand on. If they say that the King James is uncorrupted, the King James Bible, and all other translations are corrupted, I guess we would just have to say, why would you say that? And the ball is then in their court. After all, they're the one making the strange claim. Let's consider what the reality is. The reality is that the Bible was written in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. Okay? Now, it existed only in those languages for some time, but it was translated into Latin a few centuries after the time of Christ. And for most of the rest of history, it really wasn't translated very much in the West. And finally, in the 16th century or 17th century, English translations came to be made. Actually, before that time, Wycliffe and Tyndale were working on translations, but the King James Version came out in 1611. Now, we don't use the 1611 version because we wouldn't be able to make any sense of it at all. If you ever see a page printed from the 1611 King James Version, you realize that the English language has changed so much since then that we couldn't possibly really use that version, I don't think. But we do have, the 1611 is actually a revision of some of the earlier versions. And so we have, a translation from the Hebrew and the Aramaic and the Greek that was made in 1611 by some English scholars. Now, to argue that they could make no mistake in translation and had no motive for corrupting it is rather strange. For example, they were forbidden by King James from translating the word baptizo, which means baptize. Actually, it doesn't mean baptize. It's the word for baptize. It actually means to immerse. But since King James didn't believe in immersion, he didn't let them translate that word. Instead, they had to transliterate it and render it baptize instead of immerse. So that was certainly a flaw, and it was certainly influenced by King James, who was not a godly man. And so it was certainly a corruption in there to use the word baptize instead of immersion when immersion would have been a true translation of the word. And there are other instances where errors have been found in the translation of the King James, and that's why they had revisions of it. The New King James is simply one of the newest revisions of the King James. And it keeps being revised, because even the New King James has come out in several editions since it first came out. So translators are always trying to improve on previous translations. Now, some translators don't have much hope of producing a better translation because they don't even try to translate word for word. They just want to kind of paraphrase it. As far as I'm concerned, people are free to paraphrase the Bible if they wish, but it's not a translation. And when people study the Bible, they shouldn't be reading somebody's paraphrase. They should read a translation. But besides the King James and the New King James, there have been many who've attempted to make improved translations. Now, for those who love the King James, and by the way, I love the King James. I've used it a great deal. I like it. But for some who, I guess, maybe idolize the King James for no good reason, they see it as a sacrilege to make newer translations that might claim to be better than the King James. This is just a superstition on their part. There's no scholarship that could say that the King James is a Bible translation without flaws, or that it's the last one that should ever have been made in English. The translators of the King James never made that claim for themselves. That's only being made for them retrospectively by people who have sort of a cultish attachment to the King James. I like the King James, but it certainly is not the perfect Bible, nor is any other Bible I know of the perfect Bible. The translations can't be assumed to be perfect because it's a human effort. Humans are not perfect. Now, we can say that the Greek and the Hebrew and so forth were inspired by God, and I agree with that. But we don't have any evidence anywhere in Scripture, certainly, and common sense would not supply us with this, any evidence that would suggest that any translators at any time who've ever translated the Bible into any language, that those men were themselves infallible. They weren't. People are not infallible. And therefore, to make any kind of claim for the King James Version that the translators themselves would not have made, that is to say, it's the last translation in English and the very best, the perfect one, is just to make something up out of thin air. It might make people feel better if they could convince themselves of that, but it just doesn't have any basis in reality. I'm not saying the newer translations are all better. Some of the new translations I don't like very much at all because the translators have, been too free and too paraphristic in their approach. But there are newer translations that are very good and that have improved on the King James in some respects. And so, the person who claims King James is the only Bible that's perfect, I mean, they've got a heavy burden of proof. I would say to one, if I was speaking to I think you said it was your brother, who has this cult-like idea about the King James, I would say, well, go ahead and use the King James. That's fine with me. I'll use the Bible that I think is best. But all in all, I'm going to depend on the Hebrew and the Greek rather than on an English translation. I'm going to, agree with translations where they agree with the original languages and disagree with them where they don't. And we have access to the original languages. We can even buy, and I have on my shelf, and you can too if you want. They're easy to get. Greek-English interlinear, New Testament, has the Greek and the English right side by side with their word, the English word over each Greek word. Same thing for the Old Testament and the Hebrew. You can get those interlinears. So there's no reason for you to have to depend on an English translation completely. Now, I don't read my interlinear every day, but if there's ever any question as to whether the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard or the ESV have the better rendering of a particular verse, it's always possible to pull out the interlinear and take a look at it. Now, you asked what manuscripts the King James used. The King James used a manuscript set called the Textus Receptus. This was a text made by Erasmus, who was a Roman Catholic scholar and was appointed by the church to make what they called an eclectic text of the New Testament. What they had were several, nowhere near as many as we have now, but they had several Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. But they didn't agree with each other about everything. Once in a while, there was a slip of the pen here or there, and so they wanted to put together an eclectic New Testament that took the best readings from the best manuscripts on each passage. Now, every one of the manuscripts had some errors in them, and that's why they wanted an eclectic text. They wanted to find the very best reading from among the available manuscripts of every verse and then make a text that just had the better readings. Well, of course, those choices were a man's choice. Erasmus wasn't a god or an angel. He was a human. He had to make those decisions by his own opinion, and that's what he did. Now, I'm not saying that I'm, you know, have any strong disagreement with the choices that he made. All I can say is I could not say that he was infallible in the choices he made. And if he was not, then the Textus Receptus, which was not really an original Greek text, it was an eclectic text made from several Greek texts. I think it's pretty good, but we have no reason to believe it's the best that we'll ever see. And since the time of the King James, older manuscripts of the New Testament have been found, and they do differ somewhat in a few words here and there from the Textus Receptus. So the newer translations use these newer manuscripts. Now, the King James onlys, they believe the Textus Receptus was flawless, and where they see different readings in the older manuscripts, they say, well, that was a conspiracy that some heretics, some Gnostics had in the early church to try to eliminate certain aspects of Scripture, so they changed things, and those old manuscripts are the flawed, changed manuscripts that they made. Well, I don't think that can be proven, but what's particularly interesting is that these so-called flawed manuscripts don't teach anything different than what the Textus Receptus teaches. The doctrines are the same in all of them. So it kind of makes any claim that there was some conspiracy to change the doctrines in the Bible by changing the Bible. That makes that claim seem pretty hollow, when, in fact, doesn't matter which manuscripts you use, the doctrines don't change. They're the same doctrines in all the manuscripts. So it certainly doesn't matter whether you use the King James Version or the New American Standard or the New King James or the ESV or some other Bible that makes an attempt to make a word-for-word translation. Regardless what manuscripts they use, it's not going to change very much. It may change a little here and there, but frankly, I think we can spend our whole life working on the parts that no one disagrees about, and those are the parts that I think are the essential things. So, you know, have a good time with your brother. I don't know if you'll be seeing him this Thanksgiving, but just know that he has come under the influence of Peter Ruckman, no doubt, who is the main advocate of King James onlyism today. And their King James onlys are usually called Ruckmanites. And this gentleman is not a spiritual mentor that I would ever wish to follow. And certainly his ideas are, almost cult-like, in my opinion. All right, let's talk to Sue from Everett, Washington. Sue, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi.
Hi.
I have a little story brief and then a question. About a month ago, I was diagnosed with breast cancer, and I've just completed my very first chemo, so I may sound a little weird. And my husband and I are walking through this knowing that God is constant in our lives no matter what happens. And, you know, every day we just hold on to God. But it got me to thinking, what does the Bible say about our part in being healed by God? Do we have any part or responsibility in whether God heals us?
If he heals us supernaturally?
Yeah, or even through other means. You know, I mean,
right.
God can use any means that
right.
he wants to heal us.
There's no guarantee in Scripture that every Christian will get healed of every disease.
Right, I understand that. Uh-huh.
And although most of us probably get healed of many diseases in our lifetime, but probably not supernaturally very often. In the Bible, supernatural healing was definitely the exception, though it happened. You find healing in the Old Testament and you find it in the New. But still, when someone got healed, that was worth writing about. And that's why the mm-hmm. Gospels have so many records of the healings, because they were miracles that were memorable, because they weren't mm-hmm. what normally happens. And so,
okay.
So miraculous healing does happen sometimes. I don't know what part we have to play in it. Most people would say, well, our faith has something to do with it. But I don't, mm-hmm. I'm not so sure how much that's true, because God has healed people who weren't expecting it at all. And there's other people who've had enormous faith that they're going to be healed and died. So I don't know. I'm not sure that the faith level has much to do with it. I sometimes have told the story of a lady in Santa Cruz that I knew who her body was full of cancer and the doctors had given her up, and she had given up on herself too. She was eager to go see Jesus, and she told people, "Don't pray for me. The Lord has shown me I'm going to die." Well, she didn't die. She got healed instead, supernaturally, and she lived for many years beyond that. She might be alive today for all I know. But, you know, she certainly didn't have any faith that she'd be healed. In fact, she was confessing that she was going to die, but she got healed. Other people confess that they're going to be healed, but they die. So I don't know that faith has as much to do with healing as people often think. I think the will of God has more to do with it than that.
Yeah.
Now, apart from supernatural healing, I think we have a stewardship of our bodies to be concerned about. I mean, God has given us our bodies with the responsibility of caring for them. Some people go very much to great lengths to eat only pure foods and to live only where there's pure air and drink only, you know, pure water and so forth, and exercise and do the kinds of things that will keep them as healthy as possible, all other things being equal. But even people who do all those things sometimes die young. I mean, you could get hit by a truck, or you could just have genetic problems with your heart or something like that and drop dead. You never know when you're going to die or what you're going to die from. But I would say if I were diagnosed with cancer, I would feel myself some responsibility as a steward of this body that God has given me, that I should not do things that I know to be bad for it. Now, I do some things with my body now that I don't know to be good for it. I mean, I don't eat completely health foods all the time, for example. You know, I eat some things that aren't all that healthy, but I don't have cancer either. At least I haven't been diagnosed yet if I do. But if I did, I would probably go for the fresh vegetable thing and just go with a really strict diet along those lines. Yep. And that, you know, is there a Bible verse that says I have to do that? No, there isn't. It's just the general principle that everything we have is the Lord's, and we should manage what he's given us in such a way that would please him. If you give your child a Mercedes Benz and they never wash it and they never change the oil and they never change the tires and they drive it recklessly, you're going to be kind of sorry you gave it to them, and you're going to feel like they're dishonoring the valuable thing you gave them. And so also, I mean, God gave you a wonderful, valuable human body and brain and all those things. Mm-hmm. And to take care of them is just an unspoken responsibility.
Right.
You know, and that's all I would have to say about that. Now, if there's, you may do everything right, and it may just be your time to go. Of course, everybody has to be ready to go.
Right.
And something is going to get us all. You know, we're all going to go.
We don't get out of here alive.
That's right. That's right. So, so you know, we take the responsibility we should for being good stewards of our bodies. And we leave it in God's hands, knowing that he may take us home anyway.
Right. Well, that just feels so good, because that's exactly what I was thinking and feeling about, you know, just what I know myself and what I've been experiencing in this last month or so. And so it's nice to kind of confirm that I'm on the right track.
Well, that's what I think is the right track anyway.
Yep, I think so too. Good. I agree with you.
Well, is your cancer in remission now, or what's
no,
up with it?
I'm just on the very beginning track of it. They decided to give me chemo first to reduce the tumor, and then there'll be surgery, and then there'll be radiation.
Okay, so they're optimistic that you're going to come through this. All right, good.
Yes. Cancer.
Good to hear.
Breast cancer is curable in a lot of people.
Yeah.
And so I'm not afraid of dying. My husband's not afraid of me dying. But it just, you know, in the last month I've been contemplating a lot about health and what the Bible says and healing and stuff. And I just thought I'd run it by you.
Well, thanks for calling, Sue.
Thank you very much. Bye.
God bless you. Many will be praying for you, I'm sure.
Thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right. Sarah from Greenfield, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you, Steve. My question is, I've been a Christian for a year. And before, I was in the Catholic Church. But I quite don't understand the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. Can you please explain that to me?
Well, one thing I would have to explain is that not all Christians hold the same views on that. And so that's the beginning. The rapture is a reference to something that accompanies the resurrection. Do you have a clear view of what the resurrection is?
Yes.
When Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead, the Bible says. And
yes.
And so when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead. We're going to go to stand before judgment. Now, what about those who haven't died when he comes back? What's going to happen to them? Well, Paul says that after Jesus raises the dead, he will then raise the living to meet him in the Lord, in the air, meet the Lord and the others in the air. And so that's called the rapture. When people talk about the rapture, they're talking about when the living Christians who are alive at the time that Jesus comes back are caught up to meet him in the air, which is immediately after, presumably immediately after, the resurrection. And so all who are on earth, with the exception of the living people who are not Christians, will be caught up, you know, at that time. And then those who are left on the earth, you know, experience judgment. Now, some people believe that those who are left on the earth experience 7 years of judgment, called the tribulation.
Okay.
Others believe that those who are left on the earth experience 3.5 years, which they call the Great Tribulation. But my understanding, and I think the Roman Catholic understanding is this way too, but it's not just Roman Catholic, Protestants have held it for the most part throughout history, is that, well, as Protestant history, is that when the rapture occurs, that's the last day. Jesus said he's going to raise his people up on the last day. And that means that those who aren't caught up to meet Jesus are not going to experience 3.5 or 7 years of tribulation. They're going to be destroyed by the brightness of Jesus coming on that very day. That's what it says, at least in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. It says that Jesus will come with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't believe the gospel. That's in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. And so I don't see them having 3.5 or 7 years of tribulation after Jesus comes back. So the rapture and the resurrection occur when Jesus comes back. That's still in the future. But
okay.
We don't know when that will be.
Okay, yes. Now you explained it. Because the way that they had explained it to me, it sounded like Jesus was coming two times.
Yes, that's how some people see it. That's
right.
Like I said. Yeah, the people who think that the rapture will happen and then there will be either 3.5 years or maybe 7 years of tribulation on earth, they believe this, that Christ will come again at the end of that tribulation time. So they really do kind of believe in two second comings. They don't call it that. They call it two stages of the second coming. They say that in the first stage, Jesus comes for the saints, and
right.
In the second stage, he comes with the saints. But the Bible doesn't distinguish between two second comings, you know, two stages or whatever. That's just an artificial thing that people made up. There's nothing in the Bible that speaks of two separate second comings. So I believe, as the church has believed through most of history, that the second coming is one event. It includes
right.
The resurrection and the rapture and the end of the world.
Okay. All right, well, thank you so much. Yes, because I was kind of confused. I said, well, now, is he coming twice now? Because I had believed it was only
right.
One time. He's coming back only once.
Right. The view that he's going to come back twice, once in the rapture and the second in what they call the revelation at the end of the tribulation, that view has only been around for a fairly short time, but it has actually gotten extremely popular through popular Christian novels like the Left Behind series. And the Left Behind movies, you know, the Left Behind movies are coming out again now with Nicolas Cage in the lead role. So there's going to be a lot more people who are thinking that this is what the Bible teaches. But it's really what, you know, only a few people, only people in the last, you know, century or so have been saying. It's not really what the church taught throughout history. And it's not what the Bible teaches, in my opinion.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you so much for your explanation. That was, yes.
Okay, Sarah. Thanks for your call.
Thank you, and happy Thanksgiving.
Same to you and your family.
Okay. God bless
Bye
you.
Mm-hmm,
bye-bye.
All right. Mike from Live Oak, California is next, and we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-4783. 1-800-530-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you have a question about the Bible or the Christian faith and want to bring it up, or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to bring that up, why don't you do it? The number, 1-800-438-5090. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Great to hear you today. And I wanted to, before I get to my question, I wanted to wish you and all the listeners a very happy Thanksgiving.
Thank you.
And so very quickly, I really wish you were here every week. Your meetings are beautiful, but you're not. So I'm...
Wait, you said my meetings are beautiful, but I'm not?
No. You're not. You're not here every week. I wish you were here.
I understood you.
And you only come through every few months.
Yep.
So I've been going to Twin Lakes, which is it's nice. I feel the presence of Jesus there. But it's very large, and so I'm considering exploring some other local churches. And somebody that I know told me that he's been going to the Church of the Nazarene.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right across the street from where I used to live.
All right, I want to ask you about that. And also, what do the Unitarians believe? What are they? They're obviously Protestants, but what category?
Unitarians would be regarded as very liberal insofar as they're considered Christian at all. They do not believe most of the Christian doctrines. They don't believe in the Trinity. They don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe, they don't believe that Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins on the cross. I'm not sure, but I don't think they believe he physically rose from the dead. They actually are, in many respects, kind of more New Age. Unitarians tend to believe there's, not much distinction between being Christian and non-Christian. Now, there have been Christians in the Unitarian Church, and I'm not saying that anyone who goes there is not a real Christian, but I'd say the organization has historically been fairly, innovative, let's put it that way. Not necessarily true to the more fundamental Christian doctrines.
All right.
Now, the Nazarene Church is, I would say, otherwise. The Nazarene Church is an evangelical church. Like most denominations, it has its individual churches that are going in a slightly more liberal direction, but not very much. The Nazarene Church is fairly conservative. They are not Calvinist, which is a plus, I think. They do believe in the holiness doctrines of John Wesley, which I think are mistaken, but I don't think they're harmful. They believe in entire sanctification, which, according to Wesley, was a second work of grace after salvation that would essentially eradicate the sin nature and make you never sin again. But Methodists and Wesleyans and Nazarenes and Salvation Army are all groups that hold to that particular doctrine. But I have found that most modern pastors in those groups and modern people in those groups don't necessarily emphasize those doctrines and might even have some doubts about them. But I don't know if they do have doubts about them, but you don't necessarily hear it taught all the time or preached by all of the people who are in those denominations. I actually lived right across the street from the Nazarene Church there on Galt Street in Santa Cruz.
Did you ever attend?
I did attend it once, and I also met the pastor privately once, and we talked a bit, but he was pretty busy, and so was I, so we didn't really get to know each other very well.
All right, well, maybe I'll check that out.
Okay, yeah, that wouldn't hurt you.
All right. Okay, Steve, thank you again.
Okay, good talking to you, Mike, and you have a good Thanksgiving also.
You too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, Carol from Eugene, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I have a question about, I heard you talking earlier about the King James Version of the Bible and the translations and how they're translated. And I was wondering what your thoughts are about the New World Translation, that's done by Jehovah's Witnesses. Who translates that? And can you talk a little bit about that?
Well, the New World Translation, as you pointed out, was made by the Jehovah's Witnesses so that they would have a Bible that agrees with their doctrine. Do you know that before their translation was made, there already had been made approximately 100 English translations of the New Testament that were not by Jehovah's Witnesses? And as far as I know, none of the other 100 ever were made strictly to support the doctrines of a particular group. Now, I'm not saying that the translators of these other translations didn't have their own doctrinal leanings, but I'm not aware of any translation, except for the New World Translation, that was guided by wanting to be loyal to a particular group's doctrines, and therefore they changed things when they had to in order to fit their doctrines. I think they had to make that translation because they couldn't prove their doctrines well enough from any, you know, valid English translation. Now, is the New World Translation, you know, way off? On a few passages, it's way off. For the most part, probably 99% of the passages in the New World Translation are reasonably translated. Although, in my opinion, they don't translate into very good English. In other words, I mean, there's more than one thing to look for in a translation. One would be that it's accurate to the Greek and the Hebrew. And the New World Translation is in many of its verses, but unfortunately, you never know when it's going to throw you a curve, because they want to remove something that's in the Bible that teaches something they don't believe, so they change it on you. So I wouldn't use that translation to study. But if you did use it, say, there's the other question is, the translators, did they use very good English? In other words, is it very readable? I think the New World Translation is extremely choppy, extremely hard to read. I think it's very unnatural in its English, and I'm not sure why they did that, because Jehovah's Witnesses are capable of communicating well in English, so I don't know why they made a Bible that's so awfully hard to read. But anyway, that's my opinion about it.
Do you know anything about why they say that they won't tell who translated it?
They said for a long time they wanted, out of humility, to not reveal themselves, the translators. But I think it was rather out of fear of humiliation rather than out of humility.
Okay, all right. I just wondered a lot about that, and I know that there's some of the scriptures that, like John 1:1,
yeah,
is a major doctrine. So I was just wondering.
Right. Yeah. All I can say about them is I wouldn't use that Bible at any time for my Bible studies. Even though many of the verses in it are accurately translated, there are better Bibles that also translate those verses better and more readably. The problem with I wouldn't read any Bible regularly if I knew it was written by a group of people who wanted to change the Bible to fit their doctrines, and that's what they did. So why would you want to use it, you know?
I agree. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Carol, thanks for your call.
Mm-hmm. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Daryl from Sacramento, California. We have a line open for you, too, if you'd want to be on the program. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a live interactive program. You can call in with questions about the Bible or even call to disagree with the host if you'd like. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Daryl, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yes, Hi. You had a caller earlier that had ask you a question pertaining to faith, and it's just additive to the comment in which you had stated to them, trying to get them to understand faith. The word faith is connected to belief, and in regard to confidence and hope. And in the Greek, that word that states the type of faith that Jesus was speaking of, because he himself being the object of faith, is pisteuo. And it's not just having faith, but having faith as well so as respecting him himself, that the person or the object of your faith being Christ would be the one that you trust totally in order to receive the desired results in which only he himself could bring.
Yeah, I'm not sure which of our conversations earlier you're referring to. Are you referring to when we were talking about healing and the?
Yeah, okay. Because because faith is not faith. What was spoken of in the book of 1 Corinthians 12, in regard to the division of the spirit, that faith itself is separate from healing.
Well, that's
but
true.
The object of faith is always the one that brings about the healing. In all cases of faith, it being Jesus Christ. You have to have faith in him. He has to be the object of your faith. So it's not just having faith, but the object of your faith has to be Christ in order
all right.
to receive
it. I certainly agree. I agree with you on that, and I appreciate you sharing those insights. Susie from Monterey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
How you doing?
Well, thanks.
I moved across the street and I lost reception for about a month or so. So I'm so glad to get back to you because I missed your program. But anyway, I have a question on Romans 11,
yeah.
17 about the grafting. Romans 11, 18 to 23. And I'm not too clear on who's grafting who and with the olive tree. It's so confusing. I'll take my answer off the air. Thanks, Steve.
Okay, Susie. Thanks for your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, in this passage, Paul is using the image of an olive tree as a means of representing Israel. And he's not original in that. Jeremiah had done the same thing. In fact, Paul even talks about branches that were broken off of the olive tree in Romans 11. And Jeremiah also had mentioned that Israel was an olive tree with branches broken off in Jeremiah 11:16. So Paul is simply picking up an Old Testament image for Israel. And in chapters 9 through 11, he's been talking about Israel the whole time. That's this section, chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, is Paul's discussion of Israel. And especially the question of, how is it that Israel is to be saved? And he's saying, well, of course, they're saved by faith. And he says there are some branches that have been broken off of Israel because they didn't believe. Just like our friend who just called, Daryl, was saying, faith is believing. So if we're saved by faith, then those who don't believe are ones who don't have faith. So he said there are branches that have been broken off because they didn't believe. And there are branches from a different tree that have been grafted on because they did believe. Now, the point he's making is being a part of this tree, being a branch of this tree, depends on believing in Christ. And so the natural branches he speaks about are the Jews because they were the original Israel. They were the original Israelites. And so he's saying some of those Israelites have not believed, and therefore they've been broken off like branches that are broken off of a tree. They're not part of the tree anymore. They're not part of Israel anymore because of their unbelief. But the branches that are brought in from a foreign tree, these are not Jews, they're Gentiles. And he says they've been grafted in, or we have been grafted in, we're Gentiles, if we believe. So once again, the tree is defined simply by the branches that believe, whether they are the Jewish branches that believed in Christ and therefore they've never been broken off the tree, or whether they're Gentile branches who've been come in because they do believe in Jesus. But all unbelievers are removed from the tree. The Jewish branches who don't believe are removed, and Gentile branches who don't believe have never been part of it. So what Paul is saying is the true Israel of God is not defined racially. There are Jews in it and there are Gentiles in it. There's no distinction in Israel as to your race. What is the distinction is whether you have faith or not, whether you have faith in Christ. So the true Israel, Paul is saying, is made up of those who believe in Christ, Jews and Gentiles. Now, he said those branches that have been broken off could be added back on if they change and they become believers. What he means by that is that the Jews who don't believe in Christ right now, if they come to believe in Christ, they can be added back into the tree. But he also says the Gentiles who are currently added because of their faith, if they don't continue in faith, they can be removed, he said. And he said that very clearly in verse 22. So the point here is this is a dynamic tree. The tree is never going to be replaced. It's not replacement theology because the tree has not been replaced. It's the same tree. It's just that some branches have been replaced. The branches that don't believe have been removed. They can be put back on if they don't remain in unbelief. So they're off the tree now, but they could be back on if they come to faith. Likewise, Gentiles have been grafted in because of their faith, but they could be cut off too if they don't remain in faith. So faith is that dynamic qualification for being part of what God views as Israel. And at the end of that discussion, Paul says, and in this way, all Israel will be saved, meaning the Jewish and the Gentile believers in Israel will be saved, all as part of the same tree. So that's what Romans 11 in that passage is saying. All right, let's talk to Mark from Beaverton, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm going to ask my question and then listen on the radio.
Okay.
I was just had a weird thought the other day. I was thinking about how sin, in a way, drives our lives. Doesn't mean that it's good, but, for example, if there was no sickness, there would be no need for doctors, and all the talented doctors and surgeons wouldn't have a job.
And well, they might have a different job. They'd still have their talents, yeah. But go ahead.
And, like, if there weren't any crimes, then there'd be no need for police officers and lawyers and courtrooms and all that stuff. And I was just thinking, if there's no sin, what is everyone going to do with their talents and their time?
Well, before there was sin, God made, I assume, very talented people, Adam and Eve, and gave them an assignment, and that was to develop and cultivate the world and to take care of the garden and so forth. Now, if they became billions of people, I don't know, maybe they'd have to go out to other worlds and do some of it there too. I don't really know what it would have been, but certainly God can find work and use for the talents of people in a world that doesn't have any sin. By the way, you mentioned that doctors that we would call good wouldn't be here if there wasn't sickness, and policemen and such that we, I guess, would call good wouldn't be needed if there were no criminals and so forth. There wouldn't be need for any preachers if there was no sinners. So, I mean, there's a sense in which to counteract the evil, things from the good side have arisen to fight them off. But I don't think that a world that needed no doctors and needed no policemen and needed no preachers, because the knowledge of the glory of the Lord filled the earth as the waters cover the sea, I don't think that'd be a less desirable world. I think that'd be a better world.
Oh, I agree. I was just kind of trying to imagine what it would be like if there was no need for those things. Because doesn't sin kind of drive our lives in a way? Like, give us purpose?
Well, I mean, events definitely drive our lives, and some of those events are caused by people's sins. If your kid gets thrown in jail because he's drunk driving and you have to get up in the middle of the night and go down and bail him out, his sin is driving your life at that moment. But it's, if you get a phone call in the middle of the night saying that you've won a lottery and you need to get down there before they close at midnight, that drives your life too, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. I think that sin is just, one part of the reality that we cope with and that does influence our lives. But I'm not sure if you're saying it would therefore, in a world without sin, what would your point be about that?
I was just kind of thinking, I think it'll be glorious and awesome too, but I'm just kind of wondering, what will we do with our time?
Well,
like my job, for example, my job is even driven by sin, but I get up and go to it every day because I got to make a living, what would I do? There was.
not all jobs are driven by sin. Like farmers would be still farming.
Then again, they wouldn't need to farm if the curse wasn't placed on man to have to till from the ground, correct?
Well, if we all ate fruit from the trees, I suppose not. Though I don't know that farming would be something we'd want to do without, even if there was no sin. I think the idea that there's thorns and thistles is what makes the farming problematic, and other weather and environmental problems that I don't think will exist in the new earth. Anyway, yeah, I don't have a printed schedule of what we'll be doing in eternity. The Bible doesn't really tell us exactly, but I can certainly imagine there being plenty to do in a world that didn't have any evil in it. Still, it just wouldn't be going out stamping out fires where there's no fires.
Yeah, and I agree. I really look forward to it. I was just kind of musing, just kind of wondering.
All right,
Mike.
Okay. Well, thank you, Mark. Thanks for calling. I thought he was going to say goodbye, but he didn't. Okay, and John from Vancouver, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, John.
Thank you, Steve. I have a question about Bible translation. I usually read New American Standard or NIV, and but I this year lost my Bible in the airport or on an airplane. And let me tell you, when you lose your Bible at the airport or the airplane or lose anything, it's like gone. Mm-hmm. And I would try to get a hold of them to find out where it had gone. My name was on it, but they donate everything to Goodwill. So I ended up going to Goodwill to see if I could buy my Bible back on the cheap, and couldn't find it there, but just thought, well, I'm here. I might as well buy a Bible while I'm here, and the best one that was available I bought, and that's how I came into the possession of the St. Joseph edition of the New American Bible.
Okay, that's a Catholic translation.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So I'd never read the Apocrypha or anything before, so I was kind of interested in that. Anyway, as I was reading through it, the first passage that I really came across where I went, wow, that's different than I remember, is Saul has been told to wipe out, I think it's the Amalekites, wipe out all the people, all the women, kids, all the animals. And they do wipe out all the people, but not all the, they save the best of the cattle. And they leave the king alive. Mm-hmm. And then Samuel shows up, and Saul's like, look, I did everything that God told me to. And he delivers that classic line, which is, then what is this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle I hear? And in my New American Standard and NIV, I think it's more like Samuel calls for the king to be brought to him. I think his name's Agag. Or is that
it is.
Sound
it
right?
Is.
Mm-hmm. And he comes... either cheerfully or willingly, thinking, surely the bitterness of death has passed. Now, in my St. Joseph edition of the New American Bible, it says that he came struggling, saying to himself, so it will be bitter death. And I'm just wondering, is that a legitimate translation? Is it possible that either one would work or is legitimate?
You know, I've never actually seen that translation, but you know, with the Old Testament, you may be aware the Masoretic text of the Old Testament was omitted the vowels, or the original Hebrew omitted vowels. The Masoretic text added vowel points, but the thing here is that it was to save space. They just didn't put the vowels in, and they expect you to figure out what the words were just from the consonants. Now, if you had an English document written like that with only the consonants, all the vowels left out, and the writer expected you to figure out what the vowels were. In most cases, you could figure out what they had to be in order to make it work. But there'd be times when a word here or there or a phrase might really puzzle you because more than one vowel possibility could be added to it. And I think this is the case with the Hebrew. I'm not a Hebrew scholar myself. I don't read Hebrew, and I can't translate Hebrew. Mm-hmm. But I do notice that there are different Hebrew scholars who have rendered some passages quite differently from other scholars. And I think it may be due to that fact that they do their best to figure out which vowels were intended in the words, and they sometimes come up with different renderings. I've never really encountered that particular difference. Now, of course, that particular difference between that Bible and any other Bible would not be one of much consequence, because
right. It
doesn't really matter how King Agag, what his mood was when he came. But where the Catholic Bible, I think you'll probably find in the New Testament that when the Bible talks about elders or presbyters, that I think the Catholic Bible translates it as priests, which is a very strange thing, because the word presbyter, which means elder, it literally means an old man. And there's an entirely different Greek word for priest. But see, the New Testament doesn't ever speak of priests in the church. Unless they're Jewish priests who got converted and they're no longer practicing as Jewish priests, but they're just Christians. All Christians are priests. The Catholic Bibles sometimes do translate the word presbyteros as priest. And it's interesting, the English word priest is derived in English from the Greek word presbyteros, but it's not a translation of it. That's what makes it confusing. See, the English language went through its forms in a time when... In England, you know, where there were either, congregational or Catholic kings and so forth. And as the language formed, it formed under the influence of churches that had priests. And so the word priest in English formed from presbyteros, which is used in the Bible for the church leaders, but there, it doesn't mean priest. It means an old man. It means elder.
Oh, uh-huh.
So anyway, the Catholic Bible instead follows sort of English etymology rather than Greek translation when they deal with the subject of elders or leaders of the church in the New Testament. But apart from that, I'm not really sure of many other things that we'd have any problem with.
It's odd. In looking at BibleGateway.com, I can't even find that particular translation. I can find a Catholic one, but not the New
American. The American Standard, of course, has a version, is the Catholic translation, but it should not be confused with the New American Standard version, which is, of course, a Protestant translation.
Well, this is the New American Bible, so there's
the New American Bible. Yeah, that's right.
Yeah.
Right. I was wrong. The American Standard, even before the New American Standard, was a Protestant Bible, but the American Bible translation or whatever is not the same as the New American Standard. So that's what I'm trying to point out. Anyway, so you're going to probably find some other things that differ in there. I'd be interested. I don't read the Catholic Bible myself, but I did. I once had the New Jerusalem Bible back in the 70s, and I read it. It was interesting. It's a Catholic Bible. But its translation wasn't very different than, say, the NIV or something like that.
Yeah. And as I read through, I mean, I forgot most of the ones that I noticed. It would always render, burnt offerings were always Holocaust, but, it stuck out. But
yeah.
There was a thing, I can't remember seeing the priests in the New Testament reading that the elders were priests. Well, I'll have to go back and check. I just finished up a couple weeks ago. I'll have to go back and check. On that.
Well, many Catholic Bibles do render them as priests. I don't know about that particular one. All right. Well,
okay.
Then.
Well, great. Well, it was $2.99 at Goodwill. It was well worth it.
Trip. I'll tell you what. A good Bible is something I don't mind paying a lot of money for. I don't want to pay a lot of money for many things, but if I have to pay top dollar to get a good translation and a good, durable Bible, that's one of the few things I don't mind paying top dollar
for. I've heard you, just before I get off, I've heard you talk about translations before, and is there actually a translation that is a word-for-word one that's out there?
Well, there's several that aim at it. There's something called the Young's Literal Translation, which is fairly word-for-word. It's a little hard to read, but the New American Standard and the ESV and the King James and the New King James all attempt to be word-for-word. They don't hold to that standard completely, but they do fairly well.
Oh, I wasn't aware of that.
Yeah. All right, well, I'm going to have to go. The music's playing. Thanks for your call. My apologies to questions who don't, for people who are not able to get on today, and we're not going to be on the air again live until Monday, but we will be on recorded programs tomorrow. The Narrow Path is listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Find out how you can help us stay on the air. That's thenarrowpath.com. Have a good Thanksgiving, and we'll talk again Monday live. God bless you. Thank you.